Any of you ever read a mystery story? I know there's lots of good mystery stories out there. I know when I was young, my mom put some of the Hardy Boys up on my shelf. Or as you get a little older, at some point in literature class, you probably have to read Sherlock Holmes or some other famous mystery author. You know, what's the point of a mystery story? You open and something has been done that is wrong, whether it's a theft or a murder or whatever. And the hero, the detective, must come in and during the story puzzle out who did it so that justice might be served and the rest of the community might be safe. But as the reader, what makes the mystery story enjoyable? Well, for many of us, it is that you're reading the mystery story trying to guess the ending before you get there. You're trying to figure out the case before the detective gets there. And usually, if it's one of the better authors, you think you have an answer, and then you get to the conclusion and find out you had the wrong answer. But the fun of the story is in the puzzle. And so as you're reading, what do? You go along and you pay attention to the details. You pay attention when you wait a second, this fact and that fact don't add up. I think that person might be lying. Or I think we need to pay attention to that clue. It might be important. That is an aspect, that this idea of a puzzle, of working through and finding a solution, is an aspect of good storytelling. And I bring this out because if we don't recognize that this text is a little puzzling, and there's a bit of mystery to it, I fear we will miss the point. And so what I want to invite you to do this morning is, as we walk through this text, to treat it as what it is. It's a bit of a puzzle. It's a bit of mystery. We are being invited to walk through this, pay attention to some confusing details, and chew on it, and to come to some conclusions. As it's a mystery, I'm going to break habit and not give you the answer at the beginning. But I'm going to tell you the roadmap we're going to follow. We're going to walk through it, and we're going to take a look at the idea of separation. We're going to look at the idea of presence. And we're going to look at the idea of hardness. So that'll be my outline this morning: separation, presence, and hardness. And hopefully we come to a conclusion of this mystery that we see and understand some things about Jesus more deeply than we would otherwise. But let's jump in. Let's talk about separation. So as we jump into this text, we have just come across a great high point in the disciples' experience of Christ's ministry. Christ has been out teaching in the wilderness. He has been surrounded by thousands of people. His disciples have come to him at the end of the day and said, "Master, we've got no food to feed these people. Send them away." And Jesus has instead divided a handful of loaves and fish into enough food to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, plus 12 great big baskets full of leftovers. And the disciples have not just observed this, but they have gotten to be participants in this. They were the ones who physically took the bread and fish from Jesus and distributed it to the people. They got to be agents and participants in this wondrous work of Jesus' power. And yet, as soon as Jesus wraps up this miracle, as soon as he wraps up this great thing that he is doing, what does he do next? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. It's like they finish up, and as soon as they finish up, Jesus is desperate to get the disciples gone. Get out of here. I need you gone. I'm going to stay back, and I'm going to get rid of this crowd. I'm going to dismiss this crowd and make them go away. Now, we could stand here and speculate as to why Jesus does that. And indeed, other Gospels give us more detail on that, but I don't want to focus on that. Rather, I want to focus on what Mark is putting in front of us, which is this idea that Jesus is in control of this situation. That where the disciples end up, they end up because Jesus put them there. You notice the word that is used here. Immediately, he made his disciples. I would argue it's probably better to use a stronger word there. The Greek has a sense of compulsion. He forced them to go before him to the other side in the boat. Now, if I was a disciple, I could think of a lot of reasons why he had to force me into the boat, not the least of which is it's the end of the day. And who wants to be out on the ocean, a great big lake, after dark. Especially in a day where you don't have electric lights and you don't have navigation, and if a storm comes up, you're really in trouble. That's just one reason, but the sense of the text is the disciples didn't want to go. Jesus pushed them into the boat and said, get out of here, go across the ocean, I'll meet you later, don't stay, get out of here. So we see Jesus controlling the disciples. We also see Jesus controlling this crowd. This one man, Jesus, is able to disperse a crowd of thousands and thousands of people. You should be impressed by that. If for nothing else, think about what's going on the Canadian border today, where the government has said to protesters, go home, and a few hundred protesters are standing and facing down lots of police officers. It can be hard to disperse even a small crowd, and this is not a small crowd. This is a very large crowd. And Jesus, without amplification, without any help, is able to dismiss them and get them to go home. He is in control of this situation. So we see Jesus' control. Second, note Jesus' location. After Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. We should not go past those words too fast. Mountains in the Bible are important because routinely mountains are where God's people go to meet with God. Eden was on a mountain. Eden was up high. Sinai is the mountain where Moses goes up and meets with God, and God comes down and meets with his people. The temple is on a mountain. That is where God's presence is. We will see Jesus very soon transfigured on a mountain. It is not a throwaway term that Mark puts here, but he's telling us something. He's telling us that Jesus is up in fellowship with God. And he reinforces that by telling us what Jesus is doing there. He is up there praying. He is near God, and he is in communion with God. And that comes with some benefits. I'll jump down to verse 48 briefly. We see there, and Jesus saw that his disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. For whatever reason, he's able to see out across the sea in the dark and perceive where his disciples are. What that emphasizes to us is Jesus is in a place where he can see. He can see and understand and know what is going on. And it also just emphasizes there's a sense of peace about Jesus. He's up here, he's alone, he's doing what he wants to do. He wants to commune with his Father. He is doing that. He is in this mountain close to God, at peace, where he can see what is going on. I bring this out to contrast this to the disciples' experience. What is the disciples' experience? First, it is a lack of control. They didn't choose to get on the boat and cross the sea. Rather, it wasn't just that Jesus told them. He almost, the force of the word is almost he just pushed them in the boat and said, get out of here. Go. They are not on that ocean because they were dying to be rowing against the wind in the middle of the night. It doesn't say in the text, but you can well imagine that some of the more experienced fishermen there would have been wondering, why can't we just hang out on the coast tonight and go in the morning when we can see where we're going and maybe the wind's not against us and this would be just so much easier. They are not where they want to be. And we find out in verse 48, and Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. That word painfully, it's the same word that the demons call themselves Legion in the land of the Gerasenes. When they come to Jesus, they say, Jesus, why are you tormenting us? This is the same word. You can almost read this, they were being tormented and making headway. This is a painful and difficult and antagonistic experience for them. They are tormented by their circumstances. The wind is against them. Whether they are rowing or sailing, it is not going well. It is difficult. And where are they? They are on the sea. And again, this is a moment we need to realize how the Hebrew structure of the universe works. The mountain is up close to God, a place of peace and of order and of worship. The sea is a place of fear and chaos. When you read Hebrew literature, this comes up over and over again. This is why the psalmist will cry out, I'm in the depths. He means the depths of the ocean. This is why in Job you run into this language of God knowing what is in the depths, and there being monsters in the depths. The depths is the place of chaos. The sea is the place of chaos and disorder. It's a place where you sense that you are far from God. This is where the disciples are. They sense that they are far from where they ought to be. They are in chaos. They are being pushed against. They can't go where they want to go. And they can't see. Verse 49, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They can see with their eyes, but they can't see clearly. They don't know where they are. They don't know what's going on. They're not perceiving and interpreting their circumstances rightly. Whereas Jesus can see them, they can't see Jesus. And I bring these things out because I think we need to understand there's more going on in this text than merely the fact that Jesus can walk upon water. That is significant, that is important. But that is not the only thing going on here. But Jesus, in setting up this situation, is teaching his disciples about what their future will hold. He is painting a picture by this very set of circumstances to teach them. Because where are we headed? What is going to happen at the end of the story? Well, at the end of the story, Jesus is going to ascend. He is going to go to heaven. He is going to sit down at the right hand of God the Father, and he is, by his authority, going to tell his disciples, and you have to stay here on earth. I will be on high, not just on a mountain, but on the highest mountain, the heaven of heavens. It's not a mountain, but the picture remains. And you will stay here, and I will compel you to do my work. You will go into the nations, teaching and baptizing and doing my work. You will be in the world. I will be close to the Father. I will be sitting at his right hand. And you will be in the world where you will feel far from God. You will be in the world, and instead of being a place of peace and order, it will be a place of chaos. You will be in the world, and it will be a place where you are tormented by what is around you. You will be in the world, and you will not be able to see clearly. I make this point because this is a text where there are ways we need to read and see our own situation in light of this text. Jesus is not just teaching these disciples. Mark is recording this to teach you. Because does this not describe our situation as followers of Christ in this world? What's it say in verse 47? When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Jesus is up here on the mountain, on the land, safe and secure, and the disciples are out here on the sea. That separation describes our lives very pointedly, does it not? Jesus is still up there in heaven, far from us. He still compels you to stay. He says, you can't come to me yet. You have to stay in this world. And we sense that distance from God, do we not? Not that he has actually removed himself from us, but we can't see him. And so often we don't see him working in the ways we want. His power seems so restrained. And are we not surrounded by chaos? Not that our moment is unique, but every generation of Christians has looked on their world and said, we are surrounded by chaos and lawlessness and godlessness and evil. You know, this is easier to see in Christians that have come before us. We are in a place of blindness. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much we misapply. And when you read Christians from previous generations, sometimes you read and go, wow, they got it. And sometimes you read it and go, wow, there's a bunch of stuff they didn't understand about their moment in history and what God was doing and where he was going to go with this. There's a very real sense in being left here. We feel the wind is against us. We feel alone. We feel the forces of the world tormenting us. And what is the worst part? Where is Jesus? Where is our Savior? Where is our King? Where is our Shepherd? He's far away. His body is up there in heaven. And where is he? We don't sense his presence. And so that's the first opening part of this text, the sense of separation from Jesus. But second, we need to look and consider this idea of presence. Pick up in verse 48. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus saw. It's night. Even if there's a full moon, they're some distance away. How Jesus can see them, I can only say because he is Messiah and he is a prophet, and whether it be by the union between God and man that is in him, or whether it be by the revelation of the Spirit to him, something miraculous is going on so he can see what we cannot. That's what Mark's emphasizing. He can see what we cannot. But not only does Jesus see them, he sees them making headway painfully. And about the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's the darkest, most miserable part of the night, is it not? If you've ever had to stand watch, and I know some of you here have, it is miserable to get, whether it's fire guard or watching the perimeter. Man, it's awful to pull the 4 to 6 a.m. shift. That's the worst. You're tired. You're cold. It's bitterly cold. And you're miserable. These disciples have been on the ocean all night long. And they can't see. And it's dark. And they're wet. And they're cold. And the wind is blowing. That's the moment Jesus chooses to come to them. And he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus walks on the water. Though they are in the midst of the ocean, he knows where they are, he knows their situation, and he is able to come to them. He is not prevented by their circumstances from reaching them, even though they are prevented by their circumstances from reaching him. He is able to get to them. And then there's this mystifying word. I mean, if you buy that Christ Jesus is the Messiah, that God works powerfully in him, it might be of note that can he walk on the water, but it is not outside the character of what we'd expect of Jesus. This is the same person who tells creation what to do. But these words, he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. This is where I think the mystery starts. What does Mark mean by he meant to pass by them? Does he mean that Jesus intended for the disciples not to see him, and somehow he made a mistake and got caught? I don't think that does justice to the amount of control Jesus has shown up to this point in the text. Up to this point, Jesus is seen as the orchestrator. He is in control of this whole situation. It's not that he somehow passed too close to the boat, or suddenly the moon came out from behind the clouds and they could see him. That's not what it seems that Mark is getting at. Or perhaps Jesus intended to be seen, but he did not intend to pause and meet with his disciples. He meant to pass by them very briefly and have them see him, and he'll discuss it later. Again, I just don't think that's where the text leans. Again, Jesus, throughout this text, just seems in so much control of the situation. He puts himself exactly where he wants to be. He knows where the disciples are. He knows what they're going to do when they see him. This, I do not think, is indicating a change of plans by Jesus. It's not that he had some plan and the disciples messed it up. Rather, I think what's going on here is Mark is referencing language that appears in the book of Exodus, particularly Mount Sinai, where Moses, in the aftermath of Israel's great sin of building a golden calf and rebelling against their God, Moses is wrestling with God. He is wrestling with God. God, don't destroy your people. Don't send them off alone, but continue to be present with them. And at the height of that back and forth, as Moses is fighting to gain assurance that God will keep his promises, Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God's response to this positively, you can't see my face, but I'll show you my back. And here's the language that God used, that God uses to describe what he will do. Verse 22 of Exodus 33. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And in verse 19, going back a few, verses. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. And then again, in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used there as is used here. And that same language is used again in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah goes back to Sinai to meet with God. And again in the book of Amos, where God talks about the removal of his presence by saying, I will not pass by my people again. He's not saying there, I won't forget them again. He's saying, I will not be present with them again in judgment. This language of pass by has its roots not in Jesus having a plan broken, but rather in Jesus intending to reveal to his disciples a taste of his divine glory, a taste of the fact that in him dwells the fullness of God bodily. His plan is to come and show them a taste of who he is in his glory and his power. And what happens? When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. What will we make of this? Well, on the one hand, they see him and seeing the shape of a body walking across the sea. That would be a terrifying situation, I think, for any of us. They say, well, we must be seeing a ghost, an apparition, a spirit, something not human, because humans don't walk on water in the middle of the night. I'm not sure they show an inability to reason through rationally what's going on. At the same time, I don't think they show a very they make a conclusion that we can appreciate. If you appreciate where they're at, we can see why they came to that conclusion. And they were terrified. Of course you'd be terrified. You're seeing someone walking on water. And they cry out. So immediately Jesus speaks to them and says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. What does Jesus do when he comes to them? He comes to them, and we'll get into the hardness of heart in a minute and applying some of this other stuff. But before we get there, I want to rest on this point. The disciples see Jesus. They totally misunderstand who he is and what his purpose is. They think he is some apparition come to torment them, to make their situation worse. And when they cry out, Jesus doesn't keep walking. He doesn't scare them or terrify them. He rushes to them. He reveals who it is. He calls them to take courage. Then he gets in the boat and he brings peace and calm to them. And so Jesus, why is he present with his disciples there? He has come to give them the comfort that they need. He has come to close that moment of separation, to restore them, to comfort them, to show them he continues to be with them. They are not outside his plan. They are not outside his control. And so one, I want you to see that Jesus' good intent here. Jesus' care for his people. Jesus' care for his disciples. He's not out to get them. And I bring this up because, again, they're going to have to understand this in the future. They're going to be in the world separate from Jesus, and it's going to feel like the whole world is out to get them. This is what Paul says. This is what Peter says, both of whom were martyred, executed for the faith. This is what Stephen experiences. Jesus, have you just left me here to die and to rot and be abandoned? Well, I think this parable here, this is a literal parable, it's a story showing them the reality, the greater spirituality, is given to them to encourage them in those circumstances. I can come to you, and I will come to you at exactly the right time, and it may be exactly at the moment of greatest darkness and greatest chaos, and I can and will comfort you as you have need. And then notice that intent. We'll come back to that intent now. He intended to pass by them. He intended in some way to reenact what Moses experienced on Sinai. Why did Jesus so orchestrate circumstances that these disciples end up in the middle of the ocean, in the dark, tormented by the wind, seeing what they think is an apparition and being terrified. Because his intent was to put them in a situation where they could see his glory and appreciate it. And I bring this up because we need to consider this. When in the history of God's people does God show up and reveal his power? Is it normally when things are going well? Is it normally when things are cruising along peacefully? What are the great events that we speak of in the history of God's people? We say, wow, God showed up then. Do we not, week after week, sing of the events in Egypt? When Pharaoh came and intended to destroy God's people, and God showed up in magnificent power. Do we not remember God's loving kindness when God's people sinned wretchedly, and he interposed Moses between him and them so that he might not destroy them, but might continue to call them his people? Do not the greatest and most wondrous words of faith, maybe in the entire Old Testament, when Jeremiah says, "Great is your faithfulness," do they not come out of the book of Lamentations as Jeremiah sits there looking down on Jerusalem burning? And that is the moment where he recognizes God is steady and sure and can be counted on. Where do Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego walk with the pre-incarnate Lord when they are in the fiery furnace thrown there by wicked Nebuchadnezzar? I think we need to have some understanding. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. In this life, in this world, it is in those moments of trouble, of hot and difficult circumstances, that you are very often likely to see God working in power. And there's a way we get to meet and know our God when he comes and cares for us in our trouble that we could not know otherwise. Jesus doesn't seek to pass by them in the middle of the day when they can see clearly and they're comfortable, but in the middle of the night when they are exhausted and tormented and afraid. And we need to learn when we are in trouble, when we are tormented, when we feel that separation from God, not to despair, but to be on watch, because oftentimes those are the very circumstances God is using to show you who he is in his power and his care for you. The last thing we must touch upon is what we read in verses 51 and 52. Maybe the most puzzling words in this whole text. And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What is going on there? This is one of these texts that if you need to write a PhD, it's a good text to go to because it's very difficult to understand. It just doesn't seem to fit. Like, why are we talking about the loaves? Is it that they just didn't comprehend that Jesus was able to do powerful and amazing things? I don't think so, because these disciples are the same disciples who've seen Jesus touch people and they're immediately healed. They've seen Jesus, you know, talk down to legions of demons and just chase them off with a word. This is the Jesus they have seen speak to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves are calm. They have seen and observed Jesus' power. I don't think what astounded them is the fact that Jesus, by the way, can also walk on water. While they had not yet observed him do that, that would be in line with things they have already seen him do. I think what Mark is getting at here is they missed the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. Because the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus was saying something theological about himself. He was saying, you remember back in Sinai, when God fed his people with manna, bread in the wilderness, Jesus reenacts that and says, by the way, I'm that very same God. That's why he goes out in the wilderness and feeds a whole bunch of people with bread. Because he's making a point. This is who I am. And the expectation is that the disciples would have seen this. I mean, they participated in it. Their hands touched those loaves. Their hands brought them to other people. They were the ones who instigated the very question that brought about the feeding. And yet, they didn't draw the conclusion they were supposed to draw, which is not that Jesus is powerful. It's not even that Jesus cares for me and loves me, but rather the hardness of their heart is this. They do not recognize that Jesus is bringing the presence of the living God to them in his very person, by his body. That when he is standing with them, they are standing with the Lord. And so, I think Mark is actually saying here, they're utterly astounded, but they're utterly astounded for all the wrong reasons. They're astounded by what has happened. They're astounded by the fact that it's peaceful. They're astounded by this repetition of great power. But they are not brought to awe by the fact that God is with them. I think what we see them do here is as they are amazed at the lesser manifestations of Jesus' power, things like him walking on water, or things like him turning a little bit of bread into a lot of bread, or things like him seeing them when they're in the middle of the dark. They are so astounded by these things, but they do not apply them to understand the great manifestation of Jesus' power, or the great manifestation of what is truly wondrous about Jesus. They are missing the central fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And what Jesus is doing here on the ocean is attempting to show them, I am God with you. And this is a lesson they need to learn and learn in a hurry, because he will soon in his body be absent, and yet they will walk with the promise, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And they're going to see wondrous things done in the book of Acts. And the temptation is going to be to get so hung up on the fact that people are speaking in strange languages, or men are casting out demons, or Peter is touching people and they're being healed, or people are flocking to the disciples and hearing and believing, and great, big, magnificent churches are being founded, and God's word is going out. They might miss the most wondrous thing that God has done for them. And all those things are wondrous and they're good and they're blessings, but they're not the central thing. What is the central thing? What is the most wondrous thing about Jesus? That God has come down from on high and dwells with us. That God came to us wretched sinners, humiliated himself to be on our level, to live with us, to die for us, and then to say, I am with you forever by the power of my Spirit. And so the danger these disciples face is the danger we face. That in either wondering at lesser manifestations of God's power, or in longing for lesser manifestations of God's power, we miss the central thing, the great wonder of our age and our condition as Christians, which is this, that God lives with you. That God has made his home with us. Not a home of judgment, but a home of blessing. And so as churches, is it not very easy to make our attention focus on how many people show up in the pew, or how much money is given, or how fast we grow or don't grow? And these things are things we need to pay attention to. They're important. But the central thing is this, is it not? The God week after week says, I am here in my glory to meet with you, to encourage and confront and help you and feed you and nourish you as you have need. Or we can lose it as we interact with the political realm, as we interact as citizens of this world, where we go, Lord, would you not give us righteous rulers who love you? And he keeps saying, no, I'm not going to do it this time around. And we sit there and long for it. And we say, why aren't you doing it? And as we long for that, we can miss that he's already done something more wondrous, more wonderful, and making his home with us despite whoever's king on the throne. Or the flip side, we should watch out and not make the mistake if we get people on the throne that we want, in control we want, that we become satisfied with that and not rejoice in the primary thing, which is that God dwells with us. This can happen in our families, where we become so focused on whether God is or isn't working the power and the repair we want in our family relationships, that we take our eyes off the central blessing. The central blessing is not that God can and does fix marriages, and he does, but that's not the central thing. The central blessing is not, as we say in the book of Psalms, he makes barren women to rejoice in children. The central thing is this, that God makes his home in our families. And we're walking through the life of Abraham in our readings in Genesis. And I hope you recognize by the reading of Genesis chapter 20, there is a lot of problems in Abraham and Sarah's marriage. It's a wreck. And yet they are brought very soon to laugh together and rejoice because God fulfills his promise and he will work through that over a number of years to restore their relationship because he made his home with that family. And we need to do the same thing. Orient our families to remember God lives with us. Get that right and that will begin to heal the other things. You try to have the other things without the central thing. It's like having a tree that's all hollowed out. It doesn't have a foundation. We have to start with the central thing. God dwells with us by Christ Jesus. But then, of course, even our own lives, right? How often do we look at our own lives and say, God, why could you just fix me? You have the power to make me stop sinning, do you not? Of course he does. You have the power to make my life just work. And that's a hard question to grapple with, and I'm not sure I can give you all the answers to it. But I can give you this answer. If you have God dwelling with you by the power of his Holy Spirit, if you have Christ's Spirit within you, I give you this promise, everything else will get sorted in the end. And there's this picture that Lewis paints, and I'm not sure he meant to use it this way, but I will. Aslan goes, it's in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, there's this evil witch who turns people into stone. Aslan goes into her castle, and there's this giant. And Aslan is restoring all of the statues that were people back to people. And he comes up to this giant, and the children around him say, Aslan, isn't it dangerous to bring this giant back to life? And Aslan's response is, well, once you get the feet right, the rest of it will sort itself out. And this is a picture of he's going to set things beginning to be right in this giant, and everything else will be okay. And there's this truth for us as Christians, something we have to cling to day after day after day. By faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has made his home with you. And if that is true of you, I don't know how it will happen, but everything else will get sorted in the end. He will work it out. You will most certainly at times feel exactly as these disciples were. I am so far from you, Lord. I can't see you. I don't know what's going on. I'm tormented by everyone and everything. But I know, God, that you are with me. And you will somehow sort this. I don't know how, and I must trust you with it. And yet that is a truth that will carry you through every storm. It is a truth that carries the power to transform your life. It is the truth that God's people have been clinging to since the days of Adam when God said, I will crush the head of the serpent. And it is the thing that we look forward to in glory, that we won't be in the ocean and Jesus up on the mountain, but that we and the Lord will be reunited in a time where we can see each other and know indeed that God lives with us and we live with God. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are very much like these disciples, prone to fear and discouragement and despair because we forget that by the power of Christ Jesus, you have made your home with us. Lord, we confess that we do not cherish this truth nearly enough. that all too often we grumble and we complain because we do not appreciate the wonder of our situation, that you live with us. I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, overcome the hardness of our hearts, especially when we are in days like those disciples experienced. We would be on watch for you, that we would remember that you are with us, and that by doing so, you would give us peace within ourselves, knowledge of peace with you, and that you would make us steadfast to follow you all the days of our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.